Good morning, everybody. How are you doing? 10:45 service. Awesome. We are so glad that you are all here. We know you probably could be a lot of other places doing a lot of other things right now, but you chose to be here, and we are thankful for that. You picked a great day to be here. We are in week three of a sermon series called Freeway, and we hope it's creating a lot of questions, not only internally, but also in your life groups and just among your conversations and things like that. We are providing a way for you to ask some of those questions during the sermon. If you have questions as we're speaking up here, we don't want to just talk at you, okay? And so we want to be able to interact as much as possible. So if you have questions that come to mind, do us a favor and text the word Reality Church, all one word, to the number 22333. And you can get signed up that way. But honestly, the easiest way to do that is just to download our church app. And you can ask a question through that. Just hit the more button, and it says like live sermon poll or question Q&A, something like that. And you can ask actually a longer question that way. So if that's you, just go ahead and start sending those questions in. We're not going to get to all of them at the end of the service, but we'll do our best to answer some of them. And 9 o'clock service did really well. They asked a lot of hard questions, so please be gentle. My name is Robert Kahn. I'm one of the pastors here on staff. And did I already say that? No, I can't remember what I said. So that is me, in case you're wondering. And so we, like I said, we're in week three of a sermon series called Freeway. And we're talking about grace, how the religion is a toll road and grace is a freeway. We could spend our entire life trying to pay off the toll road of religion, but we will never get it paid off. And so we're looking at the book of Galatians, and so that's where we're going to be this morning, Galatians chapter 3. I remember in seventh grade, I was riding to school one morning on the school bus, and I was sitting next to my friend Chuck. And Chuck, as we pass this particular church, Chuck leans over, points at the church, and says, "I got saved there last night." Now, I responded to that in a way that only a seventh grader can, with sarcasm. And said, "From what? Like a bear attack? Like were you stuck on the roof somehow and someone saved you?" He goes, no, I became a Christian. Now, I had heard the term Christian before. My family probably would have considered ourselves a Christian family. We talked about God. We talked about Jesus. But we didn't go to church, really. We went on special occasions. We were a work hard during the week, play hard on the weekend family. We did a lot of hunting, we did a lot of fishing, we did a lot of skiing, and when I mean skiing, I mean water skiing, because that's the only skiing you do when you live in Texas. And so, my dad grew up very Southern Baptist, my mom grew up Methodist, and their excuse, at least, was they couldn't find a church that they both liked, and so we just didn't go very often, except, you know, on special occasions. But we would have considered ourselves a Christian family, but I was intrigued by what Chuck had to say. So I remember asking, "Well, what does it mean to be a Christian?" And Chuck, you know, lucky him. He gets the question guy as a brand new Christian. And he tries his best to explain what it meant. But he's like 12 hours into this thing, okay? And he says, "Well, means you can't cuss. You can't lie. You can't do anything bad, really." And I remember thinking, I don't remember if I said this out loud or not, but I remember thinking, "Well, that doesn't sound like fun to me at all." And that's it. Like, that's the end of my memory. I don't remember anything else Chuck ever said. I'm afraid to say this. I don't remember Chuck ever. I hope he's okay. I don't know what happened to him. But that's it. That is one small memory that I remember very clearly, but that's it. I don't remember anything else that happened. But I share that story. Well, let me fill in the gaps, because I know some of you are like, "What's the rest of the story?" Well, shortly after that, I did become a Christian myself. And then my parents, eventually, they did find a church that they both liked, and they both got plugged into. So there you go. All you type A people that had to fill in the blanks, there you go. But I share that story because I am intrigued now. I wasn't then, but I'm intrigued now that even within the span of less than 24 hours as a Christian, that Chuck was able to boil down the essence of what it meant to be a Christian as a list of rules and do's and don'ts. Rules and regulations. That intrigues me. I don't know if he was taught that. I don't know if he just picked that up from somewhere, but that's what he shared. That's what his impression was. And that intrigues me. And I wonder how many of us, if asked to explain Christianity, how many of us would define it similarly? A list of do's, a list of don'ts, rules that we have to keep. I don't know if you've ever been in a conversation like this. Maybe you're with a person or a group of people, and it comes out somehow that you go to church or that you believe in Jesus. And then you get this, oh, you're a Christian. Like, you're one of those, okay? And you never really know how to handle that situation because this is coming. I mean, they're bringing so much preconceived ideas into this statement as to who you are. Like, they got you pegged, right? You're a Christian. We get you, okay? And so they automatically assume some things about you. As, oh, you're a Christian, so you hate anyone who's homosexual. You hate equality. You think men are superior to women. You've got this list of rules that you can't do. You can't have fun. God won't let you have fun. And because God is like this white-bearded Gandalf of the sky who will smite you with his staff and flick you into hell if you ever do anything wrong. But if you do everything right and you live a good life and you're nice to your neighbors and you don't cheat on your taxes, then I guess he's sort of obligated to let you into heaven. Because isn't that what the Bible says? So they've got all these preconceived notions as to what it means to be a Christian. And that's a bad thing. It's a bad thing that many people in our culture in general, has preconceived notions as to what it means to be a Christian. But I don't blame them for that. I mean, they don't have the Spirit of God living inside of them. So I'm not going to expect them to act as if they do. So that's a bad thing. I wish it were not that way. We need to give them reasons for it to not be that way. But you know what's worse? You know what I think breaks the heart of God? When Christians have that view of Christianity. When Christians, who should know better, think that what it means to be a Christian is living a life of rules and regulations, living a life of do's and don'ts, living a life of this thing is worse than this thing, so I need to make up for it, because you get into that scale, that balance of good deeds versus bad deeds, and I hope I did enough good deeds today. Well, how do you know? When you lay your head down to pillow at night, do you know? All of a sudden, God becomes this scale of, well, that's a good day, that's a bad day. You had two bad days in a row, man, better pick it up. I think that really breaks the heart of God. And there's another guy that I think it broke his heart as well. His name was Paul. And Paul was a guy in the Bible, he was a church starter. And Paul looks a lot like Hugh Jackman. Did you know that Hugh Jackman was starring as Paul in a new movie about the Bible? It's a true story. I'm not making this up. And I think it's awesome because now when they throw Paul in prison or they flog him or something like that, he can just like stab them with his Wolverine claws. Like, yeah, that's the way it should have went. Sorry, that was all free. You can do whatever you want to with that. But here's Paul. Paul's a church starter, right? He went around starting several different churches, and he was in this area of Galatia, which was a geographical area, and sort of like saying the Midwest, that was Galatia. And so he was in this area starting all these churches, and things were going great. Like, people were hearing the gospel, and they were receiving Christ, and they had good theology, which meant that they understood the truths about God, and man, things were just going really well, you know? And then Paul has to leave, because he has to go start other churches, other places. And then all these other groups are coming into these newly established churches, and they're saying, hey, look, what Paul taught you was good, but it wasn't complete. Like Paul's it's good. I mean, he's a good guy, but there are other things that you need to do in order to have a right relationship with God. And so they started, all of these Jewish people started coming in with all of these Jewish rules and regulations saying you've got to observe all these festivals and dates and all this stuff. You got to practice certain things like circumcision. You got to do all these dietary restrictions, like all your food has to be kosher now. Like, just stop and imagine that for a second. Like, these are churches full of men. there's a lot of men here today, okay? Like Paul had gone, and these people come in, and the first thing they tell these men are, oh, yeah, by the way, you have to be circumcised, and you can't eat bacon anymore. Like never in the history of the world were men more willing to work on the honey-do list than, honey, I can't go to church this weekend. I got to work on that car. You know, I got to fix the fence. This is a good time to finish that basement, isn't it? Let's start it this weekend. Like, this, you would think that this was a horrible strategy, but as horrible as it was, man, was it effective. It was so effective. Men and women began to believe that they did not have a right relationship with God, that it required more than what they had already done, that it required additional things other than the believing the faith that they had heard. And this broke Paul's heart. They began to follow a formula that looks something like this: Jesus plus my effort equals salvation. Jesus plus my effort equals salvation. Now, there's a tiny problem with this. It's wrong. Jesus plus my effort does not equal salvation. Jesus plus my effort equals a lot of things. It equals what the Bible would consider sanctification. It equals spiritual discipline. It equals what Paul says when he beats his body towards the prize, towards the race that's marked out for him. I throw off the sin that easily entangles me. It equals working out your salvation. It equals spiritual maturity and growth and all of that. But one thing Jesus plus your effort never equals is salvation. That's good news. And this is why Paul was just infuriated that all that work, all that gospel that he had shared had been skewed. And so last week we talked about Galatians, which is similar to Galatians. Galatians 2, which says, we aren't good enough on our own to begin a relationship with God. We needed help. And that help we discovered with Jesus. Jesus was good enough. And so if you've missed any in this series, man, we highly encourage you to go watch those. This week we're going to be in Galatians chapter 3. So pull that up on your phone, your tablet. If you have, you know, an analog Bible, flip the page. Galatians chapter 3, we'll start in verse 1. This is Paul speaking to the churches in Galatia. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Now, if Paul would have been from the south, he would have said, oh, you Galatians, bless your heart. Because that's not a compliment. If anyone from the south ever says bless your heart, they're not actually blessing your heart. Okay, just take my word for it. Paul says, you're idiots. You're idiots and you're acting like idiots act. Who has bewitched you? Who has cast a spell on you? What is going on with your minds? He says, before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. He's saying, I was there. I laid it out for you. I drew it on the dry erase board. It was so clear for all you guys, as if you had seen a picture for it yourself. Who has bewitched you? What is going on in your minds? You're thinking all these things are necessary, and they're not necessary. And then Paul begins what is one of the best arguments in Scripture. And it pretty much takes us through the rest of chapter 3, which we're not going to read all of it. We're going to read some highlights of it. Verse 2, I'd like to learn just one thing from you. Okay, this is Paul being so sly. And this is how I know that Paul was actually Columbo. just one more thing. Just one more thing. Any Columbo fans out there? Yeah. Now I know who my people are, okay? Half of you are like, what? Who is that? Is that on Netflix? I don't know. I believe it is, so go help yourself. Just one thing. And then he proceeds to ask them six things. Like, just answer one question, and then he asked them six. He was either Columbo or a preacher, and so that's one of the things. And he says this, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? Now, the implied response is, you received the Spirit by believing what you heard, not by the works of the law. After all, They didn't know what the works of the law were. They weren't Jewish. Why would they have known? Why would they have cared? So Paul's saying, of course you didn't receive it by the works of the law. You didn't even know what they were. You received the Spirit by believing what you heard. And then he uses this word, which is just a fantastic word. And it means receive, and we get that. But it's more than just receive. Like, what it means is, it's a grateful reception of something that is freely offered. And so Paul says, you didn't take hold of the Spirit. You didn't seek out and grab the Spirit. You gratefully received that which you understood was freely given to you. That's what he means by that word. And then he goes on, are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? He's saying, guys, are you paying attention to your own arrogance? You're trying to complete something that God started. You're plussing something that God put into place. Really? Like, are you that awesome that you can start or that you can add to or that you can even end something that God set in motion? Because if you are, we need to go out to lunch because you're obviously greater than God. I love the way the Message paraphrase puts this particular verse. Here's what he says. For only crazy people would think they could complete by their own efforts what was begun by God. If you weren't smart enough or strong enough to begin it, how do you suppose you could perfect it? I love that. You didn't start it, did you? No. Well, then how can you even add to it? Was it your idea? No, it was God's. Well, then why are you trying to make it better? That's what Paul is so adamantly trying to convince them with. And then he just goes on and on and on. It reminds me of the story of an atheist arguing with God. This is a made-up story, obviously. So atheist is arguing with God and trying to say, oh, yeah, you created man from dust. Anybody can do that. And God says, really? Yeah. So they said, let's go outside. And so the atheist goes outside and he piles up a bunch of dirt, starts to form man, and God's like, whoa, 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 what are you doing? Get your own dirt. Paul says, are you trying to now, what started with the Spirit, are you trying to now complete with the flesh? Really? Like, you're dirt, and you're trying to improve on God. Go back to our translation that we're looking at in verse 4. Have you experienced so much in vain? Surely it was not in vain, was it? Now, this is a word, the word that Paul used can mean experienced. And this is where some of our modern translations, I think, I don't want to say they're wrong, but they sort of missed, they didn't miss it because they usually put it in a little footnote. So if you look at your Bibles, it probably has a footnote. And on the footnote, it has another English word, which says suffered. And I think this is the main point that Paul is trying to get across. Actually, the King James gets this correct. Have you suffered so much in vain? Surely it was not in vain, was it? What does he mean by that? Well, Paul is saying, look, you guys, you were new believers in an area where it was not cool to be new believers. And you were persecuted. Like, people were coming after you. They were beating you. They were talking bad about you. They were ripping you off. They were doing all the things that people would do in a hostile environment towards new Christians. And Paul's saying, is all that in vain? Because if you're now accepting practices, these Jewish practices, it was not against the law to be Jewish. It was not against the law to be a Jewish convert. So people who would be circumcised, who would say we're now Jewish, they did not get persecuted. That was accepted. So Paul's saying, having received Christ and having endured all of that persecution, are you now going to start practicing these rituals and rules that would have done away with all of that persecution to begin with? Because that would be in vain. It would be like somebody running a marathon and at mile 25 decide, I think I'll take the taxi in for the remaining bit. Like, really? Like, all of that you just did, wouldn't that be in vain? Keeps going in verse 5. So again, I ask, it's just Columbo, right? One more thing. Just go back to this one more thing. Did God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you by works of the law or by your believing what you heard? okay, Paul, we're getting it, man. Okay, you're making sense now. We get it. It's not by works of the law. It's by believing what we heard. We get that. And then Paul launches it. I mean, he does not let his foot off the gas. He shifts gears and says, we're going in deeper. And he just launches into this argument about Abraham and how Abraham was justified and all this stuff, just proving his point over and over again. So let's skip forward a few verses to verse 11. Clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God, because the righteous will live by faith. This is Paul proving once again to the audience that the Jewish law did not justify you. And he's using the Jewish scriptures to prove it, because this says that we're justified by faith. This is a brilliant argument. This is a rabbinical argument that Paul is making here, using basically their own sources to prove his point. Okay? And then he goes on, verse 12, the law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says the person who does these things will live by them. This is from Leviticus, quoting the actual law in Leviticus. The person who does these things, what's these things? The law. Will live by them. What's them? The law. So the person who does the law will live by the law. The law can only produce more law. Living a life of rule keeping never evolves into living a life of faith. Living a life of rule keeping only evolves into living more and more and more rules. This is why Paul would go on to say that the law was actually a curse of the law, that it was a bigger problem than everyone thought, because they thought it was manageable, like poison ivy. You get poison ivy on your hand, it's like, oh, scratch it a little bit because it feels better, but you're making things worse. You're compounding the problem. Because the law demanded obedience. The law demanded perfection. If you failed at one tiny part of the law, you failed at the entire thing. The law did not grade on a curve. The law knows nothing of grace. The law does not allow for screw-ups, mess-ups, and do-overs. If you break the law, you get broken by the law. The law demands do this, but grace offers receive this. Man, Paul was just adamant that they would remember this. And I hope Chuck figured that out. I don't know where he's at. I don't know where he's at in his journey, but I hope he figured out the truth and what Paul goes on to say. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. Jesus did for us what we could not do for ourselves. He became a curse for us to meet such a high standard of requirements that the law had. He met those standards for us. That's what Paul is reminding them of. And he continues, he goes on to say, it's not about the law, it's about faith. It's not about the law, it's about faith. You're going to think it's about the law, but it's not, it's about faith. People are going to come along and they're going to try to convince you that it's Jesus plus you equals your salvation. But it's not about the law. It's about what? Faith. It's not about the law. It's about faith. You get tired of hearing this almost in Galatians chapter 3. It's like, okay, we get it. But Paul, I mean, do you feel his heart? Like, he loved these people. And he was broken that they had been deceived and bewitched in this way. So then he goes on, because that leads to an obvious question, which even Paul in his argument anticipated. Look at verse 19. Why then was the law given at all? Isn't that a valid question at this point? I mean, he is just hammering the law. So someone, you know, is like in the back, like, Paul, why do we even have the law? Ah, great question, he says. It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The promise that he's talking about here is speaking of the promise that God gave Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12. He said, look up at the star or the stars. I will make your descendants greater than these. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. And from you, the entire world, every nation, every people group, everyone will be blessed because of you. Why? How? Because of the seed that comes from you. This is a singular, rightly capitalized noun here that refers to Jesus Christ. Because through you, Abraham, Jesus Christ will come. And he will bless every single nation and every person. That's why we have the law. So the question that a lot of people had is, what good is it? Like, what good is the law? What does the law provide? Well, up until that point, mankind had made a really big mess of everything when Abraham came along. So Abraham gets the promise. And then you fast forward 430 years until Moses actually gets the law from God. And by that time, things had gotten even worse. It would have been this downward death spiral of just chaotic activity. And just like a fence protects an innocent bystander from a wild animal, the law, with all of its thou shalt nots and all of its regulations and all of its rules, it prevented a sinful humanity from just furthering down that cycle and acting generation after generation like a herd of drunken monkeys, just doing everything they wanted to do. The law protected mankind. And the law drove mankind to see their need for Jesus. You say, okay, it makes sense for them. But what about us? Like, Jesus has already come. Jesus has already died on the cross. Why do we still have the law? Well, simply put, because not everybody believes in Jesus. There's still people that are far from God, a lot of them. And they may even be close to you. And when those people look at the demands of God that the law requires, and when they see themselves and how they relate to that demand, hopefully they see, oh man, I'm hopeless. Like, I can't get there. Like, I have nothing in me. I don't have the ability to get to where what God demands. And then they see their need for Jesus. What Paul says in Romans chapter 7, I believe, that the law was given so that trespasses might actually increase, meaning so that mankind will butt his head up against the law and say, I can't do this. Now you're where you need to be, because Jesus already did it. That's why we have the law still, because hell is real. And eternity is forever. And people need to see their need for Jesus. The law demands, do this. Grace offers, receive this. And no, this is not the end of the story. There is more. And we hope you guys come back next week, because we're not done with Galatians. We still have a lot of Galatians to cover, okay? So we want you to come back. But right now, we want to give you an opportunity to ask some questions that you might have. I'll do my best to answer them. And so let's see if we have any questions. You mentioned sanctification. What is that, and how is it different from salvation? Maybe I shouldn't have, because that's a big word that confuses a lot of people. But essentially, there are two terms that we use in theology. One is justification. One is sanctification. One of them is what we've been talking about this morning, how we have been justified, how God gives us, he implants in us this not guilty. This is what Lance talked about last week, how he gives us the not guilty verdict. Not because we've earned it, just because he says, you believe in Jesus, not guilty. Okay? That's justification. Sanctification is why the New Testament was written. I mean, sanctification is the growth that should happen as a believer in Christ. It's the spiritual disciplines. It's the, like Paul says, I beat my body towards the race, you know, marked out for me. I work out salvation. It's doing those things that we know we need to do to draw to our relationship with God. Just like you do the things you need to do if you're married, right? You do the things you need to do to keep that relationship healthy and firm, right? You don't tell your wife, I love you on the day you're married, and I'll tell you again, if anything changes, okay? You may have done that, but I promise you, I know where your relationship is if you did that, okay? And so it's the growth. It's the continual growth. And a lot of times, this is where it gets confusing. A lot of times people think that those things that help us grow, which are biblical, which are necessary, which are good, which are all of those things, that those somehow cross over into us starting that relationship with God, as if we have to do all of those things in order to have a relationship with God. And that's where Paul is trying to say, no, you know how I know? Because you can't do it. Go ahead, try. Try to clean yourself up. Try to be perfect. Try to walk away from every one of your sins. You can't do it. And by the way, if you could, you wouldn't need God. So there's almost like a crossroads here. Like don't knock these things because they're good and they're healthy and they help you. But also don't realize that they are necessary for this back here. That's sanctification. It's growth. It's continual improvement, I guess you could say. That was a long answer. Sorry. Next. Why does some of the Christian culture still promote works instead of grace? Works are important, guys. Don't hear me say works are not important. I love the way C.S. Lewis says, you know, what's more important, works or faith? And he says, well, that's sort of like asking which blade of a pair of scissors is more important. I think you need both. But both aren't required for salvation. I think it's important that you have both. I think you are a lazy Christian if you don't have any sort of works. I do. I think the Bible is extremely clear on that. Read James. Oh, my goodness. But don't get confused to thinking that the stuff you do got you to where you are in terms of how God views you. That's a huge error, which is what Paul is attacking here in Galatians, okay? And so they still promote works instead of grace. You know, maybe another reason is because for grace for a lot of people makes people uncomfortable, which, can I be honest, I don't get that. Like, I don't get why you would prefer it be about works, because why would I wave the flag for a system that I can't perform? Like, I think it's about works. Okay, then that means it's bad news for you. Like, if it were all about works, that's bad news for you. So if you're going to wave the flag, man, wave the flag for the one that works out best for you, right? One more, I guess, maybe not. Is Columbo the grandfather and the princess? Yes, he is. Full circle. Full circle. He actually, I think he plays Columbo in that movie because he talks the same way. There's one more question. How do we explain non-denominational faith to a member of an organized religion, Catholic, Lutheran, et cetera, without outright saying you don't agree? That may be a question I need more information on. So I might say, if that's you, come talk to me afterwards. How do we explain non-denominational faith to a member of organized religion without outright saying you don't agree? The Bible? I mean, everything I'm saying up here is not me saying it. Hopefully you guys saw in what we went through and what Paul's saying, what I was teaching, okay? And so I feel like there may be more to that than what I'm reading in there, and I'm sorry I don't quite understand the question. I'll probably think, oh, that's what they meant afterwards, but I can't get it right now. I'm just going to have to say, come see me. If we're saved once we're believers, then do we still get judged on Judgment Day? If so, and why? I would say yes, but not in the terms that a lot of people think. Not in terms that God is still going, all right, man, you've had your whole life as a Christian, you believe in Jesus, but this is my last chance to flick you into hell, because, you know, that's what Gandalf likes to do. No. We have eternal life with Jesus Christ. And so I think the things that we do, in a way, will be judged. What did you do for the kingdom? Did you do nothing? Or did you pour your life out into others, enlarging the kingdom? In that way, they will be judged, but not from a, where's this guy going to spend eternity at? That's already been decided. If it hasn't been decided, then we need to rename eternal life. We need to call it something else, like that thing that we think we have until the final judgment. Let's recall it. Let's rename it to something else. But no, when we are believers, when we believe that Jesus Christ is who he said he is, he did what he said he is, he's coming back for us, when you believe that, the Bible says that you are a Christian, you are a believer. He writes your name in the palm of his hand. He tattoos it in his hand. And that's a good place for your name to be. And nothing can separate that. Not death, not angels, not demons, nothing. Not even anything that you do. You're not that awesome. Okay? Nothing can separate that. God doesn't go back to that on the judgment day and say, I know I made that decision, but this is different. No, no. Same decision. So, one more quick one, I'm sure I'm going to get kicked off. So, did Jesus literally go to hell on the cross? Great question. 1 Peter, I think. Tons of speculation about that. I would say this. I did not study that at all for this sermon. No fair, okay? That's a great question. We're not going to answer it in this sermon because it's different. It's a different theological issue that a lot of very intelligent, smart people disagree with, okay? A lot of people that are going to heaven disagree with each other about this, okay? So I'd love to talk with you at some point, but not today. So if it's faith that gets us salvation and not the laws, then why do we have to follow the Ten Commandments? Are those laws as well? Okay, here's the thing. Someone asked me after the 9 o'clock service, it was a great question. As believers, what does the law mean for us? Essentially, it's the same question now. Look, the law was given to us by an all-knowing, unbelievably powerful God who knew how this world should work out. He knew the best way for things to work out. And so while we are, according to Paul in Romans 5, we are not slaves to the law. We have died to the law in that regard. We are not subject to its demands and cruelty. We can follow what God said to do. There is wisdom and there is value and there is truth and there is intelligence and there is brilliance in the law. If you as a Christian, or even not as a Christian, if you as a person aren't taking at least one day of your week and resting in whatever way resting looks like for you, man, you're probably just crazy busy. And you know how we get. And I'm not saying I do that. I'm saying I need to do that. God was smart when he said, hey, honor the Sabbath. Keep it holy. Don't cheat on your wife. Don't kill that guy, right? I mean, God's smart when he says things. And so we can still follow some principles of the law without being under the demands and the penalty of the law. And I hope that makes sense. Great question. They took my little card I was going to use. But we have cards that you were handed when you came in, and we want to use those in a creative element in a couple of weeks. And so what those are for, we all have those things in our lives, like those, if people really knew me or if God really knew me, he could not forgive this. Like, you say God loves me, but you don't know what I've done, Robert. Like, those kinds of things. We want you on that card to just write what those things are. Maybe there's one, maybe there's several, maybe you need another card. I don't know. Write those things that you have a hard time believing that God's grace can cover. Okay? So write those on there. Don't write your name. We don't want to know who they're from, okay? But we want you to write that. So during the next song the band's going to sing, just take those cards, write that, and then when you leave, there's a table out in the lobby. It says Grace Covers, and there's a box. Just put that card in the box on there. All right, let me pray for us.